If you have a Bible, you want to take it and turn it to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We are back in the book of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers would gladly hand one to you as they come down the aisle. If you've just walked in here in the last couple of minutes, let me welcome you as well. It's good to have you here. We are back in Mark. We've been studying Mark on and off again for over a year now, and we, after taking a little hiatus over the Christmas holidays, we are back into it. So Mark chapter 10, we're going to get right into it, just kind of going through this, starting at verse 32. If you have a Bible, turn with that. I don't know what page. If you are newer to the Bible, Mark is the second book in the New Testament. It's about three quarters, even maybe more, through your Bible. I'm not sure what page it is. But Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Let's pick it up and just start going through this. It begins this way. They, who's they? That's Jesus, and we will see a bunch of followers. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Why don't we just stop there? This is actually a good place for us to kind of pick things up again, restart our study of Mark's gospel, because quite frankly, this half verse, verse 32, really sums up nicely what we have seen thus far in the book of Mark. In fact, it sums up nicely what the book of Mark is all about. Right from the beginning, we are reacquainted with Jesus. We read about Jesus here. Jesus is the hero of the story. In fact, Jesus is the story. And so right when we pick things back up here in our study of Mark, we are reacquainted with Jesus. That's what the book of Mark is all about. In fact, the very first verse in Mark, if you go back to the very beginning, read the very first verse of Mark, you read the beginning of the gospel about Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So the book of Mark is a gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we ask the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel all about? The gospel is the good news story of Jesus. And that's important for us to note, because one of the mistakes I think we have made, at least in the last 50 years, is we've whittled the gospel down to four laws. And there's nothing wrong with those four laws or Romans Road or whatever. Those are good things. It helps us to explain to people what the gospel is. But if we just say that's the gospel, we make a mistake. The gospel is the good news story of Jesus. So all of Mark is the gospel, all of Matthew, all of John, all of Luke. It's all the good news story of Jesus, and it's just a snapshot on what Jesus did. The end of John talks about that. If we had taken the time to write everything down, John says the world, using hyperbole, couldn't hold the volumes of books that describe what Jesus did and taught. So this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So right from the very beginning, we are introduced to Jesus. And also, we are told of what Jesus is doing. If you look in verse 32 again, you notice that Jesus is leading the way. Jesus is leading the way. If you were to pick four or five words that would encapsulate what Christianity is all about, you couldn't pick many words better than these four or five words. Jesus leading the way. That's really what Christianity is. It's that. Jesus is leading the way. In fact, when you read through, again, the Gospels, especially the first part of each Gospel, Jesus over and over again goes to his disciples to be with a simple instruction. We know it, right? Follow me. And I like that, because if you really cut away the fat, if you get rid of all of the stuff that we've dumped on and called Christianity, when you just cut away all of that stuff and get down to the essence, get down to the ethos of what Christianity is, that's it. Following Jesus. So we see here right from the beginning that Jesus is leading the way. I like that little phrase, the way, by the way. That little phrase, the way, I like, because it reminds us that Christianity is not just a moment in time. It's not just a specific event. It's not just a prayer prayed. It's not just a moment 40 years ago when I was at a camp for that week and that's my Christianity and what I've done since really doesn't matter. I prayed the prayer back there around that campfire. It reminds us, it in fact highlights for us that Christianity is more than just an event, more than just a prayer, more than just a situation. It's a journey. It's a walk. It's a path traveled. And that's not to say that events and circumstances and those highlight situations for us aren't important, but it is important for us to understand that those are things that are experienced on the way, on the journey. And so we read here that Jesus is leading the way. And so we see this, we're introduced to this right away, but here's the next question that I think is answered for us right from the beginning in this first half verse, and that is, where is Jesus leading his people to? And we discover right from the beginning, we'll see it again in verse 33, but in verse 32, we read that he is leading his people, those who were following, to Jerusalem. He's leading them to Jerusalem. This is the first time that we see in Mark's gospel the specific city, the specific place talked about where Jesus is leading his people to. We discover here that he's leading his people to Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Well, from a societal standpoint, from a cultural standpoint, especially if you were a follower of Judaism, if you were a Jewish person, Jerusalem's the epicenter of everything good and important in your eyes. It's the epicenter of their faith. It's the home of the temple. Therefore, it is seen as the city of God. It's God's city. It's Zion. It's the city on the hill. But is that why Jesus is journeying and leading his people to Jerusalem? And the answer to that is no. In fact, Jesus tells us why he's going to Jerusalem in verses 33 and 34. So let's pick up the story and read what Jesus says. He says in verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. We'll stop there. So why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? Well, in spite of Jerusalem being the it city, if you were a Jewish person, the epicenter for the religion, Jesus was not going to Jerusalem for those reasons. Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the cross. He was going to this place to be tortured and shamed. He was going to experience tribulation and death. He was going to Jerusalem to be mocked, to be spat upon, to be tortured, and to be killed. That's why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the place of the cross. And I remind you again, Jesus is what? Leading the way. Have you ever seen a movie, maybe something on TV show, where a person is convicted of a crime so serious that he is, or I guess possibly she is, mostly it's men in these movies that get convicted and they have to pay the penalty of death. They have to go through capital punishment. And so in these movies, after they've exhausted every opportunity for pardon or perhaps at least a stay of execution, after all of those opportunities have been exhausted, they always have the picture, don't they? They show the scene where the person who's been convicted of whatever crime, they're escorted out of their prison cell, they're shackled up, they've got their prison garments on, and they're always led to their place of execution. They usually have a chaplain with them, some guards ahead of them, and they're led to the electric chair or to the gas chamber or wherever or however they're going to be killed. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. He has already described it for us. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that he describes it for us. And we read that Jesus is leading the way. You see, when it comes to humility and when it comes to suffering, Jesus doesn't just teach us. He leads the way. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus had some sort of mystical, sadistic want. That's why he was journeying to Jerusalem and eventually the cross. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in a passage that I think complements this very nicely, we are told of both the mindset and the purpose of the journey of Jesus to the cross. You can read it on the screen behind me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this. It starts off with a command. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The author, meaning the beginner, the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is the description of the mindset and the purpose of Jesus journeying to Jerusalem and the cross. Says this about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how does Jesus journey to Jerusalem, journey to the cross? Well, it tells us that he went with endurance, all the while scorning the shame of the cross. Now, we need to ask the question, then why do it? If it was such an event of demanding great endurance, if it was such an event enveloped with such shame and hardship, why do it? Well, the answer to that, at least in part, at least what I'm going to focus on this morning, is because of the joy of victory that it would produce. What victory? Well, let me give you a couple of verses. I'm going to read through them, and then I'll explain them to you, at least give you a wrap-up of them, so we understand what victory we're talking about. Paul refers to the victory in many places, but let me read a passage for you in 1 Corinthians 15. It says this. It says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus the Christ. Let me read another passage for you that breaks this down a little bit further. Paul, in writing to the Colossian church, writes, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it all away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what are these two passages talking about? Well, simply this. There's a lot there, but simply the most important thing to understand about what Paul is describing in those two places is that in our own power, we do not have the ability to satisfy God's righteous requirements on us. Why is that? Because each of us, and this may be a shock to some of you, but each of us are sinful by nature. Meaning that no matter what sort of requirements you set up for yourself, because we are sinful in nature, we can't live up to them. Now, in the time of Christ, that list of requirements was the Old Testament law. That's what Paul refers to here. And he says one of the reasons for the Old Testament law was to demonstrate that you couldn't live up to it. You couldn't live up to it. And so in that way, the law was not seen as a good thing because it demonstrated that you couldn't do it. The law is also called good at the same time, because it also is a description of the way that God would have you to live. Jesus himself said, the law is wrapped up, love God, love your neighbor. All of the law and the commandments rest on these. But that's what Paul is talking about. And he says, because we can't live up to it, we have a penalty that needs to be paid because God is a just God. And the penalty that needs to be paid, Paul says, is the penalty of death. Physical death for everyone, spiritual death for many. But what Paul says is, thanks be to God that Jesus came and paid that penalty on our behalf through his work on the cross, and therefore we can have victory over sin,
over the law, over death. And so what victory are we talking about? We're talking about the victory over death. There is no more sting. Over law, we are no longer living up to that because we have a new covenant, the covenant of Jesus, the covenant of the blood, the covenant of the heart. Jesus brought victory through his work on the cross. It's all summed up. It's all lived through. It's all fulfilled through the revelation and work of Jesus. We can't do it. And Paul says that is okay because Jesus did it for us. What is our responsibility? What is our call? We either accept that and follow Jesus, or we reject him and live and worship ourselves. Those are the only two choices. Bobby Dylan sang about it. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. There's no other choices. You got to serve somebody. And that's what's talked about here. So why did Jesus journey to the cross? Why did he endure it? Why did he scorn it? Why did he live through it? Because of the joy of victory that it would produce. That's why he journeyed there. So Jesus journeys to the cross, for it is at the cross where victory is realized. And the victory is actually inferred to in verse 34, very last phrase in our passage today, where Jesus says, 3 days later, the Son of Man will rise. So what have we seen thus far in this short little text? Well, we're reintroduced to Jesus. We read that Jesus is leading, follow me, is leading the way, and he's leading the way to Jerusalem, to the cross, a place of torture, a place of victory, a place of paradox, really. And that's what the cross is. A place of victory, a place of torture, a place of paradox. It's the place of the cross. But here's another question that we need to ask as we walk through this, and it's the question of who is Jesus leading? Who is Jesus leading? Well, we're told that he is leading two different groups of people. You can see in your passage there in verses 32 and 33 that one of the groups that Jesus is leading is the group of disciples. I think this is speaking about the 12 specifically. He is leading the 12 disciples. And what do we read about the 12 disciples? Well, we read that they're astonished. Then we read about this other group of followers. And what do we read about this group? Well, and we read that this group was afraid. So this is who Jesus is leading, all right? Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's leading his group of followers. He's leading his disciples who were astonished. Literally, it means stupefied, stupefied with surprise, which I love. I love the word stupefied. I don't know why. It's one of my favorite words, stupefied with surprise. Then this other group of followers who were afraid, literally exceedingly fearful, gripped with fear. That's his group. That's who Jesus rolls with. That's his entourage. That's Jesus. That's who he's leading. Now, at this point in the story of Jesus in Mark's gospel, especially for those of you who have been here for the last number of months, it may be easy at this point to poke a little fun at these two different groups represented in this verse, in this passage. I mean, on the one hand, you have the 12 disciples, again, it says, who were stupefied with surprise, who were astonished, another way of putting it, who were bewildered. And you may question, how is that possible? How is that possible? I mean, Jesus, if you remember, just over the last couple of chapters, has made it very clear what he's doing. In chapter 8, he talks about being betrayed, handed over, killed, rising 3 days later. In chapter 9, he says essentially the same thing. He will be handed over, he will be killed, he will rise 3 days later. In Mark chapter 8, if you remember that passage, it says that Jesus spoke plainly about this. Meaning, there's no guesswork, no fancy, you know, illustrations, no parables. He just sat down and said, look, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And yet we read here that as he journeys on, they're astonished, bewildered. They're stupefied. Then we read about this other group of followers who were afraid, exceedingly fearful. And you go, how is that possible? I mean, this is Jesus, right? This is Jesus. This is Jesus you are following. This is the same Jesus who has demonstrated his great power and supremacy and authority over things like the elements, over nature, over the demonic, over sickness, over death. This is the same Jesus who's walked on water, who's fed the masses, who raised the dead. It's that Jesus. How can you be afraid? And so you look at these two groups, and it would be very easy to poke a little fun at least question, why are you feeling this way? But can I tell you that for me to do that would be of utmost hypocrisy? Because if you were to choose two words that would describe nicely my discipleship, my following of Jesus, astonishment and fear would fit very nicely, at least for me. How about you? So before we look at these two groups and go, what's your story, man? Maybe they represent us more than we would like to admit. And in a sense, aren't you maybe a little bit encouraged by it? I mean, we are literally weeks away, possibly even less than the murder of Jesus. Which, if that is true, we are literally less than 2 months away from this group being the hands and feet and mouth of the message of Jesus. And they're bewildered. They're freaking out. And I look at that and go, man, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe there's hope for me. How about you? Maybe there's hope for you too. I don't know. But I get kind of a strange encouragement through this. And there's also a good reminder in all of this too, and that is, if I have such a great propensity towards fear and astonishment, befuddlement, bewilderment, being gripped with fear, it's a great encouragement, exhortation, instruction to me that I better make sure that Jesus is leading me in everything I do. Because if he didn't, I'd be worthless. I'd spend most of my days befuddled, going right, looking out on the street, not knowing what to do. So I find a strange source of encouragement in this. That this, in spite of their shortcomings, was the discipleship group of Jesus. And he journeyed along with them. It's another beautiful picture of the humility of Jesus. It's another beautiful picture of the power of the Spirit who can work through such jars of clay, right? And so that's who Jesus is journeying up to Jerusalem with, this group of stupefied and freaked out ones on the way to the cross. You know, if you like underlining things in your Bible, underline that first part of verse 33 where we read this. It says this when Jesus addresses this group, specifically the 12, we are going up to Jerusalem. If you like underlining specific words, underline that phrase or that word we. You know, what stands out about this statement, we are going up to Jerusalem, really two things. One is who it's being addressed to and when it's being addressed. Remember this. Make sure that you don't read over this too quickly. We just read that the group of followers, the disciples of Jesus, are scared and bewildered. But here's the question. Why? Why are they scared and why are they bewildered? Well, they're scared and bewildered because they're journeying to Jerusalem. And how does Jesus address their fear and astonishment? He says this, we are going to Jerusalem. Not really the most encouraging thing to say. Especially if part of your fear and astonishment is because you're going to Jerusalem. But Jesus says, we are going to Jerusalem in spite of your fear and in spite of your astonishment. Let me say this about Jesus.
about following Jesus specifically. I cannot promise that following Jesus will ensure that you won't go through difficulty, that you won't go through times of fear and times of bewilderment. But I can promise that following Jesus ensures that you won't go through those times alone. That's what I can assure you. See, for some of us, our natural inclination when we encounter sort of scared and bewildered people is we try to downplay the moment, don't we? We try to alleviate the tension, maybe crack a joke. But Jesus doesn't do any of that because that's not what this moment is all about. This is a moment of truth for his disciples. This is a moment of sobering revelation. This is an ominous declaration. This is a time where the disciples realize that their fate is enmeshed with the fate of Jesus. We are going to Jerusalem. In spite of your fear, in spite of your astonishment. And you know what? Although I believe this declaration by Jesus is given at a specific moment in time to a specific group of people, I believe it is a declaration that gets spoken to all of us as we follow Jesus. That there are times where Jesus says to us, we are going to Jerusalem. It's a declaration that comes often, as a matter of fact. In fact, you could argue that it's a declaration that is given to us daily. Jesus himself says in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever who loses his life for me will save it. You know what? I don't know what your Jerusalem looks like. All of our Jerusalems look a little bit different, but we all are called to walk toward them. And my guess is that some of you right now are feeling a little astonished perhaps in your life right now, perhaps a little bit fearful, and you feel like you're walking straight toward that city on a hill. And my desire would never be to be the type of teacher that suggests that your Jerusalem is not all that bad or to downplay your Jerusalem and suggest that it's not as hard as you make it out to be. Our Jerusalems are what they are. For some of you, however, you are right now living in a place that is full of scorn and mockery and hate and perhaps even death. And again, I would never want to be a person that sort of soft tosses some kind of precious moment cliche out to you so you can, you know, sort of feel okay, but I can feel okay and better about myself because at least I tried to do something. I don't want to be that type of person at all, but I at least want to offer something to you that I think are significant truths that may not be significant to you or hold any value to you right now, but my hope and my prayer is that as you journey on with Jesus, they will become significant truths to you along the way. But if you're in that moment right now where you feel like, yeah, man, I am on my way to Jerusalem. I am fearful. I'm astonished. It's full of hate. It's full of scorn. I don't know which way is up. Let me just offer you two significant truths. The first is this. As you journey to your Jerusalem, you need to know that you don't journey alone. You don't journey alone. You go with Jesus, but you also go with others. Jesus, who set the example, and others that journey along with you, we were never meant to journey to Jerusalem alone. That's why we have small group communities, for example. One of the reasons. Because if you are not a part of something where you can be prayed for, that you can walk through difficult times with others, if you're not a part of something like that, then you are going to feel very alone in those times where you feel like, man, I need somebody to walk with me on this. And you know, some people, when it comes to those types of communities, say, well, I don't need that. And my response to that is, great. Maybe someone needs you in a small group community.
Maybe they need a tough guy like you in that small group community who feels like they don't need somebody else. Maybe your small group community participation shouldn't be just about you. Maybe you walk into a small group community opportunity and you go there with a service heart and not, what's this going to do for me? We're not supposed to journey alone. And if I make you feel uncomfortable, I'm stepping on toes. That's okay. It's okay. Sometimes we need our toes stepped on a little bit. Paul talks about it. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, sometimes we go through events in our lives that are really hard. We get through them. We're victorious through them so that we can be put in situations where we help somebody who's going through that difficult situation. So again, you need to understand, we're not supposed to go into ministry situations by saying, well, if it's not beneficial to me, then what's the point? That's idolatry. It's selfishness. Aren't you glad you came? Number one, you don't go alone through those times, or at least you're not meant to. Here's the second significant truth that, again, you may not be ready to hear right now, but that's okay. And that is, victory is always promised to those who love Jesus. Victory is always promised to those who love Jesus. Perhaps you will see victory here and now, or perhaps you won't see victory until you see Jesus face to face. But victory is always promised at some point for those who journey with Jesus. And again, when you're in the midst of it right now, that may be, you may walk away going, man, that dude, he's a nut job. I mean, he has no sense of reality. I mean, what a stupid thing to say. Man, I understand that right now you may not be ready to hear that. I do. But it doesn't make it any less significant and any less truthful. And it may be a moment in time where you go, you know what? I feel like I'm beat up. I feel like I can't go on. And the only thing that I got going for me is the victory that comes through Jesus' work on the cross. That one day, man, I'm going to rise and I'm going to hang with Jesus and there's not going to be any more pain or tears. I'm going to have ripped abs. It's going to be sweet. I mean, it's just going to be a good deal, man. You know, I'm going to hit everything straight down the middle, slight little draw, right? Golf course is always dry, right? That's heaven, by the way. If you got some other picture of heaven, I don't know what it is, right? Heaven is nachos all day with just looking tough, right? I mean, that's heaven, right? We love that kind of heaven. So where are we? Well, we need to conclude our time. So Jesus is leading a ragtag bunch of bewildered fraidy cats on the way to Jerusalem. And my question as we close our time is this: are you following Jesus? Have you joined Jesus on the way to Jerusalem? I want you to chew on that for a second. And the reason why I want you to chew on that for a second and just sort of hold that thought is for this reason. There are some of you type A personalities in this room here right now going, Norm, you skipped some verses. You stopped at verse 27 in November and you picked up at verse 32. What happened to 28 to 31? This is what happened to 28 to 31. I think they are a great wrap-up to this passage. I think they're a great wrap-up to this passage, but I also think the verses that come before the one we just looked at addresses one of the mistakes that we make when we offer the opportunity to people to follow Jesus. Let me explain what I mean. In the verses that preceded the one that we are looked at, that's the story of the rich young ruler, right? Remember the story, rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus, how do I get to heaven? Jesus says, this is how you get to heaven. He hears that, walks away sad because he's loaded, decides that his life is better than following Jesus. And Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's where we end at verse 27. Now, I want you to notice something that happens immediately thereafter. This is what Peter says in verse 28. Take a look at it. All you type A's are now going, whoo, all right, I feel good, man. I can make a note next to this one now. This is good. Look at what Peter says in verse 28. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you, yo. We've left everything to follow you. And we read that right as what? That's admirable. That's exemplary. That's very stand-up-ish of you, Peter. Right? We look at that and we would say that. And the part of the problem is, if you think that, that gets in the way, and that is part of the issue that defaces, defames, brings down low the invitation to others to follow Jesus. Let me explain by giving an illustration. What else if I said to my wife one day, beautiful babe, lover, awesome, she's right there, Nicole, I left everything to marry you. She'd just feel great. Wow, you're such a good guy. Or what happens if we had coffee and I just, you know, sat down. I said, before we start, I just want you to know, I had a lot of great things I could be doing today except meeting with you. What's on your mind? It's exactly what Peter said to Jesus. At least in part. That's why Jesus responds to Peter in verses 29 to 31. Read it with me. It says this, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers and sisters or mother and father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying this to Peter. Peter, I want you to understand what you left, great, good for you. But I want you to understand that in comparison with following me doesn't amount to nothing. That following me is so much better. You will not fail to realize in great divine hyperbole, I believe Jesus is giving here, great, great abundance of blessings, both here in the community of faith that you're a part of and heaven to come. In the context of what Mark is all about, Jesus is saying this. You know what your sacrifice is? 5 loaves and 2 fish. You want to know what it's like living with me? Leftovers to abundance. You want to know what your sacrifice is, Peter? The seed that you throw on the ground. You want to know what the blessings are in following me? The harvest 100 times to come. Don't tell me that you've left a lot to follow me. I am so much better than anything else, you can't even compare it. So when I ask you, are you following Jesus? I want you to understand this. Are there persecutions and difficulties that are part of it? Yes, but the blessings that come with following Jesus make all of that other stuff, to quote Paul, look like absolute crap. It's crap. It's crap. I should have called the message crap. That's the point. And that's why he says that to Peter. So I want you to understand, I ask you, are you following Jesus? Because if you're not, you will never experience the life that was created and meant for you if you don't. And if you think 5 loaves and 2 fish is better than the harvest, the abundance, you're flying upside down. It's Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. Way better. Are you following Jesus? Some of you need to say yes to Jesus for the first time. Some of you go, are you angry? I'm not angry, man. I'm not angry, man. You want to know angry? Let me give you an example of angry. I made copies of keys to our office, right? And copies of keys to the outside of the building. I realized those were stolen about 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon. I called my building manager. Hey, I lost all the keys to the outside of the building. You're going to need to rekey your whole office. And that's angry. They don't like getting calls at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Fridays to rekey their whole building. Anyways, that's a whole other stupid illustration. I'm not angry, man. I'm angry at, let me say this. I'm disappointed that people in the church, They sell Jesus like he's a second choice or a bad deal. I'm angry at that. You should be too. Anytime people start messing with Jesus, that's a time to turn over tables, make whips. I'm not kidding. Time to turn over tables and make whips and get righteously angry, because when people start messing with the temple of God, what did Jesus say? I'm going to kill the temple and we're raised in 3 days. We start messing around with that, we should get angry. Jesus says, it doesn't compare. It doesn't. It doesn't. For those of you that are right now journeying toward Jerusalem, you go, man, journey Jerusalem. I'm living Main Street right now, Jerusalem. I got an apartment condo right in the center of the city. My life right now is tough. My encouragement to you is this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author. He's the one who began it. And the perfecter. He will bring you to maturity, sanctification. He will make you like him when you see him face to face. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The verse that follows that in Hebrews 12:2, you can see it on the screen, says this. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you feeling weary right now? Are you losing heart right now? I say this, and I don't say it tritely. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So come today. For some of you, you're coming for the first time. For some of you, maybe after a time of reflection, maybe after a time of repentance, come again. And where do we go? We go to the same place every week here at Westside. We come to the cross, represented in the blood, the wine, the body, the bread. We come to Jesus. We journey to Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Why do we get up? Because we don't journey alone. So come to him today. Give yourselves to him. Come back to him. Journey to him. It's better by far. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Your word is so rich. It convicts, yeah. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes you just go, man, this, it's tough. And then sometimes it tastes so, so great. But regardless, Father, of it being tough or maybe just being sweet on our lips, my prayer is that we would respond, maybe with praise, maybe with repentance and then praise, but that we would respond. That it wouldn't just be an educational exercise for us, but it would be a time where we encounter you and come to you. My prayer is that those in this place today who have not yet said yes to you, that they would say yes to you today, that they would give themselves to you. And Father, help us to be reminded that our faith is all about following Jesus on the way to the places that you call us. Help us to be obedient in spite of our fear, in spite of our bewilderment. We lay them all down before you, all of our anxiety and worry, and we want to replace them with everything that is pure and excellent and right and true and pleasing and lovely and noble and admirable. Father, we replace those thoughts with those good things. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. We love Jesus. We thank you for Jesus, the victory that he provided. Amen and amen.